Can we thank the band this morning for a powerful set? Awesome job. Hey, just as a shameless promo, we've changed things up at 8:15 a little bit, and what Luis is doing at 8:15 is off the chain great with traditional worship. If you like traditional worship, you ought to drift on down at 8:15, catch us one Sunday. Amelia played cello and the flute today. I think it's the flute. I called it a piccolo, and everybody yelled at me. But it was amazing, so we're blessed. Our young people are participating in all aspects of worship. So we've spent the last few weeks discussing defiant joy, the refusal to allow life circumstances to determine our emotions and our attitudes in response to the ever-present challenges that confront us each and every day. Amen. When it comes to issues of character, in my opinion, and only in my opinion, that the way our joy remains sustainable, much less defiant, hinges upon the inner character and integrity of who we are. I think anyone can fake it for a little while. I mean, come on. At most, we're here 2 hours on a Sunday, right? I mean, hardly anything happens in 2 hours that's going to squeeze or reveal the inner character of who you are out in those 2 hours in this safe place. But eventually, what's inside comes rushing out somewhere, usually on someone, and it's not always pretty. What we have been saying is that defiant joy reflects a joy that doesn't have to be faked or even manufactured because it's who you are at all times. It's part of your Christ-centered character. When you think about it, there's a stark difference between light and darkness, right? But that's not the problem. That's not the issue. The problem is the thousand shades of gray in between. Rarely is the shift from light to darkness an instant or even dramatic one. It's generally a long process, a slow, subtle dimming that happens over a period of time. And then we just adjust so easily to this subtle darkening that we're unaware of the change that's happening in us until, that is, we go completely dark, right? It just happens. One of the greatest tricks of the enemy is to get Christians to compartmentalize their hearts between good and bad, sacred and secular, clean and unclean. There are just some things that we think we can agree on this morning that do not go together. Gators and Seminoles do not go together. Bulls and knights do not go together, right? Oil and water do not go together. Quinoa and anything. Right? I mean, I don't even know what that is. I don't know if it's a vegetable, a fruit. I don't know what quinoa is. I just know that after I eat it, I have to have real food after that. I just know that. Right? And so trust me, this co-mingling fools you into believing that you are better than you are and you're never as bad as the next guy. It fools you, right? And as if God was measuring you against your neighbor. I'm here to share with you this morning that God is measuring you against Jesus Christ. That is the measuring stick. That is the barometer. Now, our character, whether it's a strong presence or glaring absence, reflects the mental and moral qualities of an individual. This alone determines what is honorable and what is not. Character and integrity are high standards of living based on a personal code of values that doesn't succumb to the whim of the moment or the popularity of following the majority. Integrity is to personal character what health is to the body, what 20/20 vision is to the eyes, what sinus rhythm is to the heart. Character and integrity are what happens when you say who you are, and when you say who you are, it lines up with how you live and how you act. And here's why this is so important. The book of Hebrews tells us that one day we'll all give an account. We'll all stand before the judgment seat inside the book of Hebrews. And then the author of Hebrews goes on to say this, that the word of God, our scriptures, the word of God, is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates between dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing, the Hebrew author says, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we one day will give an account. This means that who we are on Sunday should also be who we are on Monday. Living a life of Christian character is never an accident. It's a result of intentionality and intensity and sincerity and transparency and deliberate execution of living like Jesus every day. Years ago, I did a sermon series entitled What the Dog Saw. I think it was about 8 or 9 years ago. Some of you remember it. It was titled What the Dog Saw. It was based on a book I read by Malcolm Gladwell. In that series, we discussed the dangers of what might happen if your pets could talk about what they see at home when your doors are closed, right? We just kind of said, what would happen if we just invited, if we had Pet Sunday, and they all got up here and talked about how you are at home. Invariably, we try really hard to be transparent about this. We do confirmation every year, and we meet with the parents the first Sunday, and we tell them every year, listen, these teenagers, they talk, right? And invariably, every year at confirmation, we have at least one, sometimes five or six, stories that come out of a preteen's mouth where Kelly, Pastor Kelly and I look at each other and we think, oh my gosh. They did not just tell us that. We are for sure thinking, that was never supposed to leave the house. That story about Dad, that was never supposed to leave the house, right? What Mom and Dad did the other, that was not supposed to, I mean, literally, they say things and you're like, woo, we're not supposed to know that, right? I mean, this is what happened. So I would ask you this morning, if your dog or your cat or your goldfish ratted you out, what would it say about you that exists behind closed doors? What would they say about your actual faith? The reality is we can dress anything up for a little while. Again, it is not hard to be a Christian for an hour on Sunday mornings. Abraham Lincoln once said, you can fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but you cannot fool all the people all the time. The challenge is living a Christian life of consistency and continuity. And I know, you can have a powerful experience in it here, but if you're not becoming transformed into who Jesus Christ is, into the image of Christ, you can be a jerk by the time you get to your car, right? 100 feet away. If you're not transformed by who Christ is. I've seen countless people go on mission trips and have life-changing encounters in the mission field, only to come home and continue destructive lifestyles that keep God away. Behaviors and habits that do not honor God or glorify God. And I'm not quite sure how this happens. How does it happen that you can have a powerful experience for a week and then come home and just pick up the garbage and start hauling it around with you again? I've preached for years that personal holiness is a choice. My job is to make you hungry and thirsty for the things of God. I cannot make you read your Bibles. I cannot make you pray. I cannot make you love your neighbor, much less any of your family members. I can't make you good stewards of your priorities and your time. I can't make you come to Vineyard on Wednesday nights. I cannot make you be consistent with your church attendance. I can't make you do any of those things. My job is to pour living water and then pray. That it makes you thirsty and that you want to drink. The person you are and the person you're becoming reflects who and what you've given your life to. And I'm more convinced this issue of character is what influences the presence or absence of defiant joy. Right? This character thing is what influences the presence or absence of defiant joy. So go to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Paul's got something to say. Pick it up in verse 8. Paul writes, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now pause, let me just pause right there and ask you, do we know what any of these words mean anymore in our culture? I mean, do we even know what noble, would we recognize noble if we saw it? I mean, what does it mean to be pure? What does it mean to be lovely? I mean, what does it mean when something's admirable? I mean, literally, would we know any of these things if we saw it? What does it look like when something's praiseworthy? Last Tuesday night, I saw 40 people give two and a half hours of their time after they'd worked all day to pack meals for hungry children on the weekend. That's praiseworthy, right? But would we recognize it if we didn't go and see it? Would we recognize it this morning as I just mentioned it? Yeah, it was nice of those people, good for them. You know, I mean, it's praiseworthy, right? But see, I think we have these words like noble and admirable and lovely and pure, and we don't even know what they mean in our culture. Pick it up, verse 9. Paul says, whatever you've learned, whatever you received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I think there's a direct correlation between always perfecting what we're practicing. We're always perfecting what we're practicing. God has expectations, and he's looking for us to be acting on them. You hear me say all the time, what we believe and who we put our trust in matters. It matters for a long time. It matters for eternity.
Think about these definitions. I've got five or six definitions for you. Theism is the belief in the existence of God, who is really more puppet master than Heavenly Father, relationship-wise. So theism believes there's a God out there somewhere. He's controlling things. He's pulling the strings, all that kind of stuff. Atheism is the disbelief in the existence of God. Practical atheism is acting with apathy and disregard or of lack of interest toward any belief in God. Its sole goal, practical atheism, its sole goal is to poison the well of someone else's faith. So it's not just I don't believe in God, but I don't believe in God and I also don't want you to believe in God. Practical atheism. And then Christianity says it's one where followers, where people profess a belief in the teachings of Jesus Christ and then live them out every day. Christian atheism is believing in Christ, but actually living like he doesn't exist. Christian atheism. There are way more of these people than we'd like to admit. People who claim Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ, but then live like he doesn't exist. So of these five categories, how would your pet define you? What would your pet say you are? Right? Which is a much safer question than ask God what he sees. Right? Because he sees. The thing is true Christianity does not claim to follow a holy man who lived in the first century. We have staked our lives and our reputation on following a crucified and risen Lord who is alive and well and living in us today. The today part is what we have to remember. This is not a once a week gig. This is an everyday deal that we're participating in. As a pastor, I spend a great deal of time with people who are digging themselves out from some sort of personal catastrophe. Events that were often years in the making, but which always seem to take people by surprise. I know it takes them by surprise because one of the first things they say to me in my office is, I don't know how we got here. I don't know how I got here. Well, let's rewind the tape for about 15 minutes, and I think I can point to where you got here. I can say there and there and there and there and there and there. God was trying to redirect you, but no, I can help you find out how you got there, how you got to a broken marriage, how you got to an unwanted pregnancy, how you have disobedient children, how you have a financial crisis and accumulation of debt, how you have problems at work, how you have difficulty living with others, oftentimes your own family members. I can point, let's just rewind the tape. I can help you figure it out. And here, these are the questions that go through my mind. Why is it we have such a hard time recognizing the traps that we lay for ourselves? And why do we have such a hard time recognizing the things we could have done to avoid the slippery slope of destruction in the first place? Because I always believe there were steps. God's word tells us that God gives us an out of every sin. He provides a back door. He gives us a way away. And the reasons people give are many and they're varied. But experience tells me that the answer always seems to boil down to the same group of issues: compromised convictions, reshuffled priorities, and selfishness. Then subsequently, along the way, somehow people veered off path. They drifted from righteousness, but nothing happened at first. It was just a slow, subtle death, right? And slowly over time, their character and their influence for others and their influence for good begin to erode away. In Matthew 7, Jesus talks about the importance of laying and building a solid foundation. I'm just going to read that passage to you really quickly. You know it well. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, there's that word again, practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, and beat against his house, and it fell with a giant crash. When was the last time you walked through your house and said, thank you, Jesus, for a solid foundation? When was the last time you invited somebody to your home and said, hey, can I show you my foundation? Right? Or do you say, hey, I have a leather couch. It reclines. We have new drapes. Can I show you those? Hey, we got a washer and dryer. It's brand new. Can I show you that? I mean, you know, when was the last time you walked through your house and said, hey, can I just show you my foundation? We don't do that. I don't do that. Nobody does that because you know why? We don't think about it. Isn't it interesting that we spend so much time decorating things, walls and stuff, things we can see, curtains, wall hangings, family pictures, carpet, wood floors, all the trappings of a wonderful home with zero attention to what's laying underneath it. Zero attention. Are you seeing the correlation here? I can see by your faces you're not. Let me expand. When we can do a fabulous job of decorating our homes or dressing ourselves up, but the best decorated house does not make it a home any more than expensive clothes and shoes make you a quality person. There is something much deeper to both those things, and that something is character. Your good looks will get you noticed, but it is your character that keeps you around as a friend. Your God-given reproductive system may enable you to produce children, but it's your character that will shape these children and who God intends for them to become and the kind of foundation they are to have for a lifetime. I tell young couples all the time, you fall in love with personality, but you have to spend a lifetime with the character that lives inside of that. As human beings, we are constantly changing. We are never staying the same. You're either growing or you're dying. It's like planting a tree. Its growth is never measured day to day, but in years. I think if you're an educator, you know, you're not measuring the education of a child day to day. You're measuring them week to week and month to month. And by the end of the year, you're going to be able to see this incredible growth. This is how it is with us. The same is true for our character and our spiritual maturity. You're either moving closer to God or you're moving further away. You're either developing Christian maturity or you're deteriorating. Your character and spiritual maturity is moving one way or another every day. The problem is if you're deteriorating, you might have root rot and not know it until it's too late. You might actually have built your life on top of a ginormous honking sinkhole of your own making. No one can see it. You can't see it, but it's under there the whole time. And at its proper time, it's just going to cave right in. It's going to come crashing. This is why character is so important. I think almost all of us can agree that character is important. It's something we expect from others. But without a clear-cut definition, we can easily be deceived into believing that we are men and women of character, that everyone else has a problem. Without a mirror, we never actually see ourselves as we truly are. I'm just telling you this morning, Jesus is your mirror. Jesus is what we hold up to see how we're doing. Thus, in our culture, the definition of character becomes whatever comes naturally to us, whatever we feel like we're doing, whatever makes us happy. Then character just becomes what I wish I saw more in others. In our culture, I think character is a moving target. It's purely subjective. Susceptible to mood shifts, family of origin issues, economic status, pop culture, and even religious affiliation. The list of filters people use to determine what is and is not a person of good character is endless. If you think this is not, I give you any professional athlete or entertainer that has beat the ever-loving stank out of his wife or girlfriend and can still find pockets of popularity and support that will defend his barbaric actions. This is the world we're living in today, that you can lay your hands on a woman and still find that there are people that will pay you $1 million to throw a baseball. Or there will people that will fill a stadium to hear you sing. Despite that, I tell every young man, every chance I get, every tied together event, men, don't you ever lay a hand on a woman. But we live in a culture where we reward that. You can find people that think that's not bad character. When I visit with people, I ask them, what are you looking for in a friend or a spouse? Or if I ask them, how do you want your children to turn out? When you contemplate the things that could change your boss's life or your politicians that we want, or everyone kind of comes back to the same baseline. We long to find people with these same virtues, honesty and loyalty and self-control and nobleness and faithfulness and patience and kindness. We might not necessarily want to commit to these things, but we expect these things in everybody else. Without necessarily realizing it, we long for others to model the very character exemplified by Jesus. Paul continually warns and tells us that we need to be imitators of Jesus Christ. Is it any coincidence that Paul says to us that bad company corrupts good character? Bad company corrupts good character. We have in our culture, we have a popular saying that we all repeat all the time. We say, misery loves. See, you knew that, right? Right? We don't have anything on character. Well, I mean, what if our culture said character determines the company we keep? Man, that changed everything. If every young person in the room memorized that character determines the company we keep. Instead, we live in a world that says, misery loves company. If I'm miserable, you need to be miserable, and we'll just drag you along with me. I heard Andy Stanley once say that the definition of character is the will to do what is right as defined by God, regardless of personal cost. It begins with our will. In other words, it's our aim, our attitude, our decision, our disposition, our intention, our passion, our resolve to do what is right. And rightness is always defined by God. It is not defined by us. I believe that Christian character demands a commitment to do what is right in spite of what it may cost us personally. Secondly, we must acknowledge that there is an absolute standard for right and wrong, and we call it the Holy Word of God, the right and wrong book, right? This is what, we don't live by our emotions or any of those kind of things or our desires. We live by the right and wrong book. This is our standard, an unwavering benchmark with which we measure the choices of our life. That is what the Word of God is to us. But here's the problem. When we do not have a firm and concrete definition of godly character, then we are prone to settle for hollow imitations offered by popular culture. The reality is if you listen to a lie long enough, you will soon begin to believe it. You listen to a lie, you tell yourself a lie long enough, and pretty soon in your mind it becomes truth. It just kind of becomes how we are, right? If you think Desperate Housewives is the standard for marriage, or The Simpsons is the standard for a healthy family, pretty soon you'll begin to imitate that. And then you'll show up in my office and go, I'm surprised how I got here. Really? I'm not? In today's world, you can hang around the wrong people and never leave the comfort of your couch. It's the most amazing phenomenon. You can hang around the wrong people and never leave your couch, man. You can have your mind poisoned by trash on the internet. It is crazy to me. It can transport you to places you should never go, where God would never have you go. Counselors are reporting that social networking has become the fastest growing source of relational brokenness in our world, with everything from bullying to marriage breaks up to destructive lies. As somebody in the last 6 months that has been attacked on social media twice in the last 6 months, like attacked for things that I didn't even say or do, I was like, for real? People say that? That people said that about me? Because I'm not on social media. Dee Dee reads it to me. And I'm like, what? You know? Nobody would come say that to my off in my face, right? But on social media, I can call him anything I want. I make up stuff about him. It doesn't matter. This is the world we live in. And we feed it and participate in it. And all of a sudden, I spend weeks chasing a lie that was nowhere close to the truth to keep us together. It's that easy in the world we live in. Have you ever noticed what the definition of a chameleon is? A chameleon is one who is subject to quick and frequent changes in appearance in order to blend in or hide. Do any of you know some chameleons like to blend in and hide? When was the last time you were a chameleon? See, we've all been a chameleon at one time or another. But to be in Christ kills the chameleon in us. We've been saying for the last 3 weeks, defiant joy is an expression of changeless character. John Ortberg, in his book, The Me I Want to Be, made the following comment. He said, there are three versions of ourselves. There is the public me, he said. I go to work, I lead meetings, and I say words that I want others to hear. The public me is deliberately false. I am constantly aware that I am in the presence of others, and how they hear what I say is important to me. I have a public filter that keeps my real thoughts from bleeding out. The public me will always be gauging other people's responses and adjusting accordingly. I often do not like the dynamic, but I believe it's necessary to survive. Then Ortberg says, there is the private me. This is the me who watches and listens and feels. I sometimes avoid this me, especially in seasons of great busyness. When I slow down and bring the private me before God, I become aware of my inadequacies and my failures and realize my deep need for God. But mostly, my private me is tormented between the desire to serve and grow and the temptation for greed and selfishness. And then finally, he says, there is the real me, the true person that inhabits my life, the one that very few get to see. The real me is a mixture of what is admirable and what is squalid in my life. And I'm constantly consumed with elevating one while hiding the other. I wonder if this feeling is what inspired the impetus for David to write Psalm 139 when he wrote, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me to a way everlasting. I wonder if that was David's influence. Church, this is a dangerous prayer to pray, David's prayer. I don't think anybody ought to pray it unless you're serious about getting an answer. But what if we could be free of hiding?
What if we could live a life of transparency? What if it was actually what you see is actually what you get? No more hiding, no more faking, no more whitewashing, no more polishing our image. What if our identity was not in our vocations, our material possessions, or our human sexuality, but actually was in Christ Jesus we claim that inhabits us? I worry sometimes for young parents that they are inadvertently training the next generation of chameleons, that we aren't teaching them about their created uniqueness. I'm convinced God didn't create us to fit in. He created us to stand out. He made us to be holy. He made us to be pure. He set us apart. He intended for us to be different. He meant for you to be light on the hill. He meant for you to be the salt of the earth that never lost its flavor. And yet somehow we've dismissed all these things. True story, when I got to Georgiana, I had just preached my first Sunday. And I preached it as I have every Sunday that I've been in this pulpit since, with the exception of Easter and Christmas, because Dee Dee dictates that. I preached it with no tie, I preached it with no jacket, and I for sure preached it with no robe. No robe. Heavy, heat-producing black robe. Well, you would have thought that I had sacrificed a small child on the altar that day. Man, the calls and the letters and the notes and the emails, because apparently the church had grown up with a standard of clerical collars and robe wearing and all that kind of stuff, right? So the problem was is the concerned few weren't worried about whether I was preaching a good sermon, whether I was challenging their faith, or even if I was loving them. They were concerned about what I was wearing or whether or not, what it was really, whether or not I looked like a pastor. But I was committed to be who I was and who God called me to be. We do this oftentimes, don't we? We, from time to time, we judge and pre-decide how competent people are by what they look like, right? We do that. We judge, right? Whether or not they fit our standard. I love it when I meet people for the first time in the church. They always seem surprised that I'm the senior pastor. They always kind of look me up. And they always say, oh. Oh is the universal statement of, really? I mean, like, they would get, like, bouncer, they'd go, church bouncer, got that. Security team, got that. That makes sense to me. Senior pastor, oh, I didn't see that one coming, right? I mean, here's the deal. Authentic and genuine about how we live is how I want us to be known. We are sinners saved by grace, looking to share our saved lives with others. And none of us can do this if we are not real before God, if we are not real with ourselves, and we are not real with others. The truth is we live in an image-conscious society, and it surrounds us in everything we do. What woman among us hasn't asked their spouse the question that has caused more fights in more homes when she asks that question of her spouse? How do I look in this? Right? When I do premarital counseling, I tell men, I say, look at me. When she asks that question, and she will ask that question, you are never to answer. It's a trap. It's code for, do I look fat in this? And I can tell you that it doesn't matter what you will say, it will be wrong. It will be wrong. Now, before you wives think, oh, that's right, I want to point out, because I then look, I say, listen, wives then ask their husbands this question, are you going to wear that to leave the house? Really? That's what you were wearing out of the house? I always look at Dee Dee and go, honey, which is code for mind your own business. Honey, this is what I was wearing to the car. I'm going to change when I get to the car. Right? Listen, for years, Saturday night for years, Dee Dee decides everything. She didn't decide what to wear, but I matched it up, and then she goes, nope, or yep, right? So I always say, shirts hanging in the closet, wearing black pants. You know, I mean, we've kind of trimmed it down. In the early days, it was granimals. Like, literally, my clothes were tagged. Like, I couldn't wear that. I mean, it was like, it was bad. But I'm getting better. I'm starting to match colors and know what goes with what. And so I'm just saying this morning, this character thing, Louise Schellenkamp, this character thing's a big deal. It's a big deal. What's inside of you is a big deal. And we could spend a great deal of time polishing an image with little concern about what's on the inside. Listen, you can put perfume on a pig, but it's still a pig. You can make it smell good, but you're not going to put it in your bed. I mean, literally, right?
You can slap a Christian label on anyone, but if they do not have the fruit of the Spirit emanating from their life, if there is a lack of defiant joy based on who Christ Jesus is, if they're living their life based on the circumstance du jour, there's a real good chance they are not a follower of Jesus Christ. Every day of our life, we go head to head with a master strategist who hates us, one who is intent on depleting our character of anything that in any way reflects the fingerprints of our Heavenly Father, an enemy that wants to disqualify our testimony, a literal enemy that wants to invalidate our witness. And we need to remember that our character and our integrity takes a lifetime to build. It takes seconds to lose. Character and integrity is what defines what is noble, what is pure, what is excellent, what is admirable, what is praiseworthy. Church, I'm just saying this morning, it's never too late to commit to a more secure foundation. It's never too late to become defiantly joyful. The truth is when it comes to our character, some of us need to pour some more concrete before we buy new drapes. Some of us need to pour some more concrete before we buy new drapes. And all of God's children say, let's stand and sing.